All right, and to those who remain, I would ask that you would stand for the reading of God's word. We are in Philippians chapter 4. We have been preaching through the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, and next week we will finish this journey together. So this is the second to the last message, but today we are in Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 2 all the way through verse 9. I invite you to follow along in your text. Paul writes, he says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. Peace. Peace is something that you deeply long for. This longing, it corresponds to the way that you were created by God. You were designed by God to find joy, to find pleasure, satisfaction, wholeness in Him and in His presence. You were meant to experience rich and lasting peace. However, as we heard so eloquently articulated just a moment ago by one of our children, this peace has been fractured and broken. This is exactly what was shattered in the fall. Our rebellion brought chaos to the ordered world. It ushered in violence, destruction, death, warfare. I think it's important for us when we use the word peace, sometimes we think about the word as more of a negation. We think about the word as describing something that's not happening. Mainly, we think about it being the absence of war. Maybe many of us here, when we hear that word, peace, what do we think about? We think about a situation where there is no war. But I'm going to argue, and I think the apostle is directing himself and his hearers towards this, that peace, true peace, the peace of God is substantive in and of itself. It is something. And when you see the word peace often translated throughout Scripture, one of the words that is often used, especially this Hebrew word is often used, is the word shalom. Really quick with me, just say the word shalom for me. Shalom. It just feels good to say it. I don't know what it is about that word. It just feels good to say. Don't you feel at peace somehow? But this word shalom is a significant word that comes to us throughout the Scriptures. And the word shalom, it communicates an even more fullness what the peace of God is. Shalom is the reality of what existed in the Garden of Eden before our rebellion. The Jews would think about shalom as a fullness of something or a completeness of something, almost like if you're building a brick wall. Shalom would be every brick in its right place. If you're putting together a puzzle, shalom would be not losing that one puzzle piece only to discover it a year later under the couch, right? It would be every piece in its right place, everything operating according to the way God, the Creator, had designed it to operate. So you can see now this word peace is, it's not just an absence of something, but it is rather a presence of something. We were meant to be filled up in, saturated by shalom. You were designed and created for this. But we experience in this world pain and loss. We feel at the deepest part of who we are, we feel this disruption of peace. I like how Cornelius Plantinga talks about it. He talks about the fall or the rebellion that we see in Genesis 3, and he describes it as the vandalism of shalom. The vandalism of shalom. That God's presence, the shalom that we experienced, was vandalized. It's broken. It was corrupted. And today, Paul's going to show us that the peace of God is not just a simple, comforting, sentimental thought. Sometimes we think about peace that way. Sentimentality. It feels good. But God's peace is something much more profound, something much more pervasive, and something much more powerful than just mere sentiment. This is what he's going to show us today in this text. And I think this is important for us to do business with today. That the peace of God is powerful. The peace of God is not simply a lack of something, but it is the powerful presence that restores and heals. And I'll even word it this way. This may be sort of a provocative way to say it as we enter into this text. But God's peace wages war against all that would destroy or harm. I'll say that again so we can get the context. God's peace, the peace of God, it wages war against all that would destroy or harm his creation. That's the peace that we're talking about today. The sermon today has three kind of relatively simple points to it that sort of follow the flow of the text. The first is just this: God's peace restores relationship. God's peace restores relationship. Number two, God's peace guards our hearts. And number three, God's peace renews our minds. God's peace restores relationships. God's peace guards hearts. And God's peace renews minds. And so first, God's peace restores relationship. Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, if you recall, the Philippian church has an interesting history. If you remember for a moment how this church was started, it was started through God working in powerful ways through two women and a jailer. This church, one of the first people that Luke records in Acts is this woman, this businesswoman named Lydia, who, as Acts 16 says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God does this work in Lydia's heart to open her heart to receive what Paul was saying, the truth of the living Christ. The second woman that we see is a slave girl. This slave girl who had a spirit of divination was delivered by God from this spirit. We read about this in Acts 16. And so this church had an interesting kind of legacy of God's power working through women right from the get-go. These two examples right from the get-go. And of course, this kind of suicidal jailer. That's the third person. But now Paul writes this letter to plead with two other women in the church to do this, to agree in the Lord. Is that phrase, agree in the Lord? And additionally, if you'll notice, he asks the person reading the letter, he kind of implicates him to be a part of this journey with these women. Now, I don't know, it's a little bit humorous to think about, did this person reading the letter, likely probably an elder in the church, did they find out that they were going to be helping these women as they read the letter? Or did they read it before and know? Or did they read it going, oh, I've got some work to do, okay. I don't know. Maybe some scholars in the room can enlighten me on that at some point. But he kind of implicates this reader. He calls leadership to say, and I want you to guide them in this process, in this journey of restoring this relationship. These women were a part of the church. They weren't outside the church. Paul says they've labored with me in the gospel, side by side, together with me in the gospel. Now, it is a good thing, King of Kings, that we never have disagreements anymore in the church, isn't it? Yes, of course, you chuckle. We laugh because we know that's not the case. We laugh because we know all too often the church, like the world, unfortunately, is plagued with disagreements, with strife, that needs the healing balm of the gospel to be worked out properly. And the simple reality of this is that relationship, to enter into relationship is a difficult thing. To enter into relational connection with somebody else is a difficult thing. So those of you who are married, your first year of marriage was great. You just clicked right away and everything went perfect. And others of you in the room, you know that as two independent people, you said these vows, and then that first year was maybe one of the most difficult years of your life because you were now figuring out what oneness looked like, making two people into one. This relationship connection is difficult, to say the least. It is difficult. The simple truth is that it's difficult to do this, to truly enter into relationship. In a relationship, love requires that you sacrificially give of yourself for the sake of the other. It requires that in many ways you die to yourself. It requires that you live in the context of openness, of honesty, of vulnerability with the person that you're in relationship with. This is not easy for us. It's not easy for us sinners who are entrenched many times in our own sin and our own brokenness. This is where the difficulty comes. And now Paul writes to this church, acknowledging these two women to agree in the Lord. Now notice, Paul is not saying here to these women, you just need to get over it. He's not dismissing them. He's also not trying to get them to adhere to a cheap version of peace that would say truth isn't important. If you're disagreeing about something, some truth that you believe, just don't worry about it. Disregard the truth and just get along. That's also not what he's saying. I love the late R.C. Sproul in an interview that he gave. He said this about truth and kind of this cheap peace that Paul is not referring to them. He says, truth is too important to kill in the streets for the sake of peace. I'll read that again. Truth is too important to kill it in the streets for the sake of peace. In other words, if truth dies, if it has to be sacrificed, you won't have real peace. So Paul is entreating these women together to agree in the Lord together. He is calling them. He's trying to unite them, not saying, you know, I'm not calling you to just try to be right. I'm calling you to be faithful to Christ. I'm calling you to faithfulness, not just I have to prove myself or whatever maybe these women were arguing about. He invites them to experience the powerful peace of God in their relationship, in the midst of their relationship. And he puts this on display for the church to a degree. See, true peace does not require us to set aside truth, but it upholds the truth, and it upholds the truth with love and with humility. True peace does this. So first, God's peace, it restores, it brings back relationship. It's one thing we see here as Paul entreats these women to agree together in the Lord. The second thing is that God's peace, it guards our hearts. He says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Now this rejoicing is a familiar refrain that Paul continues to return to in this letter. Many people know Philippians as this letter of joy, rejoicing. And here again, we see Paul in the midst of his house arrest, the apostle calling the church to rejoice as he's rejoicing. Discover a joy that is unmatched. He says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord," he says, "is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, I want to ask you a question this morning to think about. And the simple question is this: when you think about your life, what do you want to be known for? What do you, as an individual, what do you want to be known for? When your family is meeting and you're not there, and they're talking about you and your character and your life, what do you want them to talk about? And in other words, maybe not to be too grim, but what do you want to be said at your funeral about you? Paul here writes to the church, and he says, "Let your reasonableness, be known to everyone." Now, this word, this is the word the ESV uses, is this word reasonableness. The King James uses this word: "Let your moderation." The NIV, the New International Version, says, "Your gentleness." New American Standard says, "Your gentle spirit." So it just kind of gives us an understanding of where Paul is going with this. This reasonableness is a type of self-effacing. It is an unselfishness. And it's interesting. It's this self-effacing. It's kind of like, I don't want to draw attention to me. I'd rather attention be elsewhere. This sort of a disposition, this sort of a spirit. And it's interesting that Paul says, this is what you should be known by. People should know you by the way that you do not seek to be known, right? It sounds sort of ironic. It's kind of like having an award or a medal up in your home that says, "The most humble person," right? And it's hung over your mantle. It's like, makes you scratch your head a little bit. But this is what Paul is saying: your reasonableness, your unselfishness, your self-effacing nature should be what you are known for as the church. And this is not out of line with what Paul has said in his letter. If you recall from chapter 2, he says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." When we think about ourselves as a corporate body, as a church, the church is, in many ways, by God's design, an apologetic, a defense of the faith for the world. That you, not necessarily individually you, but you corporately are a living apologetic to the world of what it means to be changed and transformed by the good news. That as the outside world sees a gathering of people come together that have been radically shaped by Jesus, who the gospel is at the very center of their hearts and lives, people that maybe otherwise we wouldn't have societal reasons to get together. We are of all different sorts of ages. We have maybe different political persuasions. We have our interests in all sorts of different things. Some of us shop at Target, some of us shop at Walmart. Things like this. Some of us have certain thoughts about certain diets that we should be on, and others may not carry those same sentiments, or certain ways that we should school our kids, etc., etc., etc. But when the outside world sees a people who come together that they say these people are very different from each other in many ways, but there is something that unites them together, which we, of course, know is the person and work of Jesus. This becomes an apologetic. This becomes a defense of our faith. It becomes a reason where people go, why are these people preferring and serving and loving one another? To which the only answer that we can give is Jesus. Jesus has changed us. He's at the very core and center of who we are and why we are as a people. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to experience this peace. This type of unity, it points directly to the power of the peace of God, which has come to us through Christ. This is the kind of peace the world desires, deeply desires, but outside of Christ cannot get its hands on. And some of you in this room, you may not be following Christ even right now, and you know the truth of what I just said. You've tried time and time again to get your hands on peace in a myriad of different ways. You've tried to satiate, satisfy, give yourself a breath through all these different avenues. And I sit here to tell you, true rest, true peace will only come through Christ. It will only come through faith in the living Savior. You can see that our life, corporate life, becomes an apologetic to the world, a defense to the world of the power of the gospel. So Paul then says, speaking to this corporate body, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The call here to bring yourself to God with your worry. Know that you can experience this peace. You can experience this as you come. The author of Hebrews says this is a benefit that we have, that we can approach God's throne with confidence because of the person and work of Jesus. Because of our faith in Christ, we can come to the Lord with our requests. He is not far from you. He's not far from any one of you. He is near. So come to him with your anxiety. Come to him with your worry. Come to him with your fears. Come to him with your insecurities. This is the only true guard for your heart. It is the peace and the presence of the living God. And I want to invite you to ask yourself this question. Why do I run to other places? Why do I run to Netflix to soothe my boredom? Why do I run to social media to find, I don't know, fill in the blank, whatever you're looking for in those moments? Why do I run to other people to justify me or to accept me when I've received my justification and my acceptance by God himself through Christ? Why do I do this? So Paul says the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So number three, God's peace renews our minds. Listen to what he says. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, let me just give you a nightmare scenario for a moment. Imagine that you come to worship here at King of Kings, and as you arrive, you notice that everyone that's gathered doesn't have a bulletin, but they actually have a transcript of every thought that you've had throughout that week. Oh, I'm seeing some grimaces on faces right now. Imagine that for a moment. We grimace, our eyes widen a little bit because we know ourselves truly. We know the battle often that goes on in our minds, the things that we may think about another person and the ways in which the Spirit convicts us of that. The thoughts that we entertain that we have to mortify, do battle with. We know that, and it would be something to have our friends and those closest to us read on a page all those things. You can feel that inside. Paul says, think on those things that are wholesome. And here's my question. I can ask Paul this one day. I think I know where he's going with this, but this is my question to you. Is Paul being too lofty here? Is Paul being unreasonable here by saying this? Think on things that are, this whole list, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, anything excellent. Think on these things. Is he asking too much? Maybe. Or maybe he knows through the experience of the power and the peace of God in his life. Maybe he understands that the transforming work of God can change a radicalized Pharisee, hell-bent on destroying the church, into a zealous Christ follower who seeks with every fiber of his being to build up and nourish the church. Maybe Paul's confidence is not in the ability of the church necessarily, but perhaps his confidence is in the ability of his God. Maybe this is what he is writing, speaking to them about. He says, in this last verse of our reading, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I said at the beginning that peace is not simply the absence of war, but it is at least this. This good news, the gospel, is a good news of God's powerful peace that changes the way that we live. I'm going to close with a story that illustrates the power of this good news. This is maybe one of my favorite stories. It was shared to me for the first time by a gentleman, an author, theologian, Ray Bakke. Many years ago, as he was in Phoenix, he met with a number of pastors, and he shared this story that I find very gripping. The story is of a Scottish preacher, Murdo MacDonald, who was a paratrooper in World War II. And he was a prisoner, in a prisoner of war camp in Germany. Now, MacDonald and his friends served as chaplains in this POW camp. And there were two barracks in this large camp. One was a British barracks and one was an American barracks. MacDonald was in the American barracks and his friend, the other chaplain, was in the other. The American and British prisoners were not allowed to speak to each other, but once per day, the chaplains would come out to share the needs within their camps, prayer needs and things like this. Well, unknown to the Germans, the Americans had fashioned a wireless radio and were receiving news from the outside world in their barracks. MacDonald reported the situation saying this, "Every day, I try to take a headline to give it to my friend through the fence. Unfortunately, the German guards spoke French and English, but we finally realized they didn't speak Gaelic." He said, "Every day I would come with a radio headline in Gaelic and give it to my friend through the fence." This happened each day, time after time. One day, he said, news came across the radio that the German high command had surrendered and the war was over. None of the guards knew because communication had broken down in Germany. And MacDonald said, "I took that news to the fence that day and I gave it to my friend." And he describes it. He says, "That day I stood at the fence while my friend went into the British barracks. He says, I waited for what I knew would happen. There was a thunderous roar of celebration from the British barracks, and the most amazing thing happened. For 3 days, prisoners of war walked around the camp singing and shouting. They were gloriously happy. We didn't complain about the food. We waved at the dogs and the guards. No guard knew what was happening. Nobody could explain it. Every prisoner of war was rejoicing and celebrating." And he says this, "On the morning of the fourth day, we prisoners woke up and realized it was different. No guards, Apparently in the night, they heard the news and slipped out into the forest. They left the gates closed but unlocked. He says, on the morning of the fourth day, we walked out of the prison as freed men. And then MacDonald says something that just strikes me so heavily. He said, even though they were free men, he says this, we were set free 4 days before by the good news that the war was over. Christian, we are those who know that the war is over. We are those who know that Christ has won. We live our lives in the reality of his victory over all that would destroy or harm. And this peace of God that Paul talks about, it radically changes us. The peace of God causes us to operate differently in the world, preferring the needs of others above our own, serving one another, living generous lives with thanksgiving. The peace of God calls us to live openly and honestly in our world. And this peace, it restores us. It restores us to God. It restores us to each other. It restores us to the very good creation, the world that God has made. So as Paul says, may this peace, and I would say for us at King of Kings, may this peace, the peace of God, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Would you stand as we pray this morning? Father, we give you praise and we thank you that through the work of Christ and through faith in his finished work, of his death on the cross, of his resurrection from the tomb, by faith we can know your peace. Our restless hearts find their rest only in this, as St. Augustine said. And so, God, we declare to you today our faith in the living Christ. We declare to you today that we are your people because Christ has purchased us with his blood. We declare to you today that we are your creation, that although we've rebelled against you, you've saved us. You've called us your own through Jesus. And so with Paul, I pray that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus and would be the very peace that we offer, that we extend into our world. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.